Well, a very special good morning to all of you. What a joy it is to be able to be here, to sing the Lord's praises, to fellowship, to worship our great God. And thank you, Mark, for reading from Romans 12 before. Wonderful words, which have greatly encouraged me just in hearing them. And this morning, as I promised last week, we'd actually look at chapter 24 of Joshua. Last week you'll remember that I gave somewhat of a precursor to this concept of idolatry. Hopefully you've got a greater understanding of what that is exactly, and perhaps you already understood it, but perhaps you were in that mindset where you viewed idolatry as something that the pagans of old used to do by bowing down to a statue or something like that. We saw some important things last week, and what I wanted to do first up is just a recap on what we looked at last week. You remember from Joshua 24:14 that the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Put away the foreign gods from among you." And I made the point that it was somewhat of a theme in this chapter. Seven times the Lord referred to the gods of the nations. And the reference there to so many occasions of the Lord making that point was because idolatry was dangerous and it was deadly. And it was so easy for Israel to get caught up in idolatry. So we looked at the warning there in the text. And the first point I made last week was that an idol masks its true nature. And I made the point that those who worship idols are in fact worshipping demons. Because on the outside it looks like an innocuous practice. A person bowing down to something that is a piece of stone or wood seems to be harmless. And those of us in the current modern era might look on and think, well, that was an ancient practice. People were ignorant. They didn't understand what they were doing. But we of an intelligent nature, we know that an idol's nothing. It's a piece of stone or wood. The scripture tells us, we saw in Psalm 106:37, that when Israel sacrificed their children to idols, to graven images, the scripture tells us that they actually did so, sacrificing their children to demons. As a result, the land was polluted and great corruption increased. We also saw from 1 Corinthians 10:19 that Paul made the point that when people sacrifice to an idol or give an offering to an idol, they are in fact making offerings to demons. So this is very serious, because that's not just an Old Testament context, is it? Or occurrence. We see it today. You can just drive a few kilometres down the road and see people giving offerings to idols. We know from the nature of idolatry that an idol also demands outward conformity. That was the second point last week. And by the way, if you didn't catch the message last week, I'd encourage you to jump online and listen to it, because it lays somewhat of a foundation for this morning. But an idol demands outward conformity. We see this in the animistic tribes, don't we? We have the witch doctor, who's the mediator between the spirit or the demon and the people. And he gives instructions to the people from the demon. And they dance and jump to the beat that he plays. They do what the demons demand, all because they want something from that demon. We saw that the demons, they promise essentially what they can't deliver. And that is true in every sense. And the reality was here was that those who worship idols, they essentially bind themselves to cruel taskmasters, which ultimately turn people into slaves and servants. So a person would run to the idol, thinking that the idol will be their master, and they just give a few moments of offering and sacrifice, and then they get what they want from that idol. But the tables essentially get turned, don't they? They become enslaved to the idol, which is essentially being enslaved to demons. And we asked a really important question. I'm not sure if you remember this, but we asked the question, why is it that idolatry seems to gain traction with people? Why is it that people, and Israel specifically here in this context, are drawn to idolatry? And I made the point that an idol receives worship from the heart. That was the third point we looked at. John Calvin said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And really, we would say it this way, that because idolatry begins in the heart naturally looks to an idol to get and to take. It begins in the heart. So all people, even Christians, can worship idols from the heart. And the reason why we are drawn to idolatry, the reason why idolatry gains traction with us, is pretty simple. Because it gratifies the flesh. It gives us instant results. It gives us what we want immediately. Ken Sandy said it this way: anytime we long for something apart from God, fear something more than God, or trust in something other than God to make us happy, fulfilled, or secure, we worship a false god. And he goes on to say, an idol is anything apart from God that we depend on to be happy, fulfilled, or secure. In biblical terms, it is something other than God that we set our heart on, that motivates us, that masters and rules us, or that we fear, trust, fear, or serve. In short, it is something we love and pursue more than God. Why is the heart drawn to idolatry? Why do we run to things for satisfaction and contentment so easily and so quickly? And the point is this, it's really simple. God has made every single human being with the capability and the responsibility to worship him. Because of the fall, because of the sin nature, mankind will run to all sorts of things in order to worship and in order to feel the satisfaction that comes from worshiping. And the problem is with us that when we don't worship the one true living God as God has designed us to, we run to something else straight away. There is within our soul a vacuum that is meant to have been filled by the Lord God alone. When we fail to fill it, when we fail to bring God into our lives and worship him, then we automatically run to something else. That's how the human heart works. And the final point was this, that an idol destroys the soul. An idol always destroys the soul. It's not an innocuous practice. It's not a harmless thing that people engage in. And idols don't just draw you away from the living God. They draw a person into sin. They dangle the carrot. They promise great things. And men and women run to the idol for the payoff that it gives. But friends, they wreak havoc in the soul of the Christian if we give ourselves to idols. They draw us into sin, not just away from God. Well, the solution, what was it? A couple of very important verses which are greatly encouraging. Galatians 5:16. You remember Paul said there, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Romans 13:14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What's he saying there? So fill your life with Christ and the things of God that there is no sense of discontentment within your soul. When you are satisfied in him, then nothing else will appeal to you. And there's some logic behind that, isn't there? It's logical. It's obvious. If we've even slightly forsaken the Lord, if we've given our time and our attention and tried to find satisfaction and contentment in things other than God, the solution is to repent as well. It's to confess your sin to God, and it's to return to living a life that pleases the Lord, keeping his commandments, filling your soul with his word, surrounding yourselves with his people so that you can serve and encourage them and be served and encouraged by them. So we have to get to that place, friends, where there is no vacuum in our soul, where there is a perfectly completed person in its entire being. Friends, that's why we have the ministries. That's why we have life groups, men's groups, women's groups, the preaching ministry, youth groups, Sunday school, all sorts of things to help people to find contentment in Christ alone, to help people to walk well with him, not to make people happy, not to make them joyful so that they come back and keep coming and that seats get filled. It's to help each individual believer with their walk. And that's the point and that's the purpose. So again, I'd encourage you, if you missed last week's message, jump online, have a listen, because they work in tandem, these two messages. Well, this morning we are actually looking at these verses, which is fantastic. We're looking at the call of God, essentially for Israel to choose sides. And you'll see there the most famous verse, that verse that we're all aware of, the words of Joshua, choose today whom you will serve. And those verses which sometimes are on people's front doors, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They are in this text and it's wonderful. See, here Israel are about to embark on a walk with the Lord. Joshua is finishing up his final days here on earth. And he brings this appeal to the people. They're about to enter into covenant with the Lord, and he wants them to choose sides, essentially. So this morning we're going to consider what it is to walk with the Lord. We're really looking at this Old Testament concept of being a disciple of the Lord. That's what this is about. So I want to ask if you'll turn with me to Joshua 24, and we'll consider this together. I want to read from verses 1 through to 28. Joshua 24, verse 1. Joshua says this, or the word of the Lord says this. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And I gave them into your hand. And I set the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of you, the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the Jordan, beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rule, statutes and rules for them in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for this opportunity to open your word this morning. Father, I want to thank you for the fact that we have it. We know countless generations throughout the centuries have not had your word or have had parts of it. Father, we want to thank you so much that not only have you given us your word, you've given us the ability to understand, to read, to be cognitive, to be aware, and to respond to your word. Father, we want to thank you for the newness of life that we have as your children. And Lord, our desire is that we would be a people who give our whole heart to you, that we would be like Joshua, who make that determination within our soul to serve you continually, not idols, not the lusts and desires of our heart, but you, the one true living God. Father, I would ask and pray that you would continue your great work of sanctification within our souls, that we would be a people who have as their greatest desire holiness, righteousness, a great turning away from sin, and a strong and powerful turning to you for obedient living. Help us with this, we pray, Lord God. And Father, I would ask this morning, as we sit under your word, that you would bring great conviction. I pray that you would take your word and run us through, pierce us to the heart, nail our feet to the floor, expose our motives, expose our hearts for what they are. May you do your work by your word as it's preached this morning. Father, I pray that you would challenge us. I pray that you would change us. I pray that you would help us to be hard on ourselves and easy on others. Lord God, may you be merciful and may you illuminate our hearts and minds this morning. Spur us on to want to obey you. Spur us on to want to forsake the idols that so easily creep into our lives. We give you thanks and pray and ask that you would do all these things for us this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory, we pray these things. Amen. Well, this morning, again, talk about being a disciple of the Lord. And obviously in a New Testament context, we are disciples of Christ, and that's why we're here this morning. I want to make three observations about this whole concept of being a disciple of Christ. We see the examples here in the Old Testament narrative of Joshua 24, but we want to understand what it is that the Lord expects and demands of us. And the first point in really making an observation here is that the love of God clarifies the mind and captures the heart. If we are to be disciples, the Lord has to have our heart and he has to have our mind. But it is the love of God that brings clarity to the mind and which also captures the heart. Let me show you this. Here we have in verses 1 to 13, Joshua summoning the people. He gathers everyone together and the Lord speaks to them. That's what's going on here. And we just read that the patriarchs were spoken of. They were reminded of their forefathers. Terah is mentioned. Abraham is mentioned. Nahor, Isaac, Jacob and Esau. The Lord also reminds them that they were chosen out from among the nations. They were delivered from enslavement by the Egyptians, both physically and spiritually. And Israel reminded, the Lord reminded Israel that their God enabled them to conquer the nations. Over and over again we saw this. So they are reminded of this. They're also reminded that the Lord, their God, has given them much land to inherit and to possess. So here we have the Lord essentially giving to Israel, this second generation of faithful people, a survey of redemptive history. A survey of redemptive history. And the question is, why? Why the survey? Why the reminder to a generation who is actually really faithful? Who actually have served the Lord faithfully with their whole heart, mind and soul. With a generation who are not too far away from experiencing all those realities themselves. A generation who's probably not forgotten these things. Why remind them of what they already know? Well, here we actually get to see the loving kindness of the Lord on display. Here we get to see that. The Lord, friends, knows our frame. He knows our limitations and the fact that even the best of men are prone to forget, prone to be distracted and easily drawn away from truth. I say the best of men because, as I said a moment ago, this second generation were absolutely faithful to Yahweh. They were the best of Israel. They were the best of men. But even they had the potential to forget. They were definitely not like the first generation out of Egypt. Definitely different from them. But really, the answering that question, why are they being reminded? The context helps us to understand another particular point regarding the answer. And that is this. Joshua is about to call the people to commit and recommit to the covenant that they themselves have agreed upon, right? He's about to ask them to recommit to the covenant they have already entered into. So they are about to make a very serious decision. And we will see that the details are explained, and you'll also see that the level of commitment required is going to be laid at their feet. The standard is high, the bar is raised, and Joshua is going to say, can you step up? Will you commit? Now, it's an important point to make here. We've got to bring two and two together. Whenever someone is called to commit and called to a high standard, what they need to be aware of is the truth and the facts. They need to understand who it is whom they are about to commit to. They need clarity, right? And in youth group last Friday night, we talked about this. We talked about the fact that when we are aware of God's love, God's person, God's work, God's character, the response from our hearts will be proportionate. We will want to lay down our lives. We will want to commit to Him. But when you reverse that and you are unaware of who God is and what He has done, when you forget and it's removed from your mind, then your level of love for the Lord will also reduce. That's just how things work. It's obvious. Think of it this way. Perhaps in everyday life, the person who saves you, the person who binds your wounds, erases your debts, and restores you back to a stable place, rescues from the pit of despair, how will you respond to that person? You will respond with love and gratitude. You will never forget their kind deeds to you, right? Can you see how love determines how we live? Can you see how love changes us? It would be impossible for your heart not to be attached and gripped by that person's love for you. The point here, well, we could say it this way, that a heart will never be captivated by Christ if the mind isn't first captivated by the truth regarding the gospel. Right? You remember what Mark read this morning? We go to Romans 12, and it's the therefore this is how you should live. How do you love your enemies? How do you overcome evil with good? How do you feed your enemies when he's hungry? How do you do all of those things which are humanly impossible? You only do it by first understanding chapters 1 through to 11. Being captivated by truth. And truth regarding who Christ is and what he has done. And who you are in Christ. That's why the epistles start with doctrine. And then the therefore comes in. Therefore live this way. Therefore do this. A heart first must be captured by truth before it will live according to the truth. That's the idea behind 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. The implication there is that we are aware of his great love, and as a response, we love him back in return. So the love of God, by way of reminding, teaching and clarifying the truth, is that which informs and brings clarity to the mind. And when the mind is rightly oriented, doubt, error and confusion are erased. And then what happens is that we are instantly enamored and enlivened by the love of God. You see this everywhere in Scripture. Everywhere. Whenever the mind is illuminated by truth, whenever the mind and the head is understanding of who God is and what he has done, the response is always good and right. Listen to Job in Job 42:5-6. Job, after having experienced all that he experienced, he thought that he knew God, but then he is made more aware of who God is and what he is like. And he says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After a while, Job started to defend himself and plead his cause. Greater clarity around who God was caused him to repent in dust and ashes. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 15, again, a verse I talk about all the time. Paul saying that the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all has died. He is aware of what Christ did on the cross. He died for all that all might be able to live. And it's that love that he sees and has experienced which creates love within himself for God and for all men. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Consider the parables of Jesus in Matthew 13, talking about the kingdom of heaven. You remember the pearl of great price and the hidden treasure that a man finds in the field. And I won't go into detail there, but we understand that those parables are tantamount to a person finding Christ, finding the way to eternal life. They have found something most precious. And in those parables, the man has found something of great value. And that tells us that he knows the value of what he has discovered. See, this is a cognitive, intelligent endeavor of the mind, first and foremost. He's aware of the facts. This is a pearl of great price. And as a result, how does he respond? He weighs up. He considers, this is most valuable, so I will give up everything in order to possess this. You see, the heart, the mind is first captivated by the truth and the facts, and then the heart falls in line naturally. That's how this is meant to work. So we realize that Joshua is about to demand that right there and there, then Israel must choose whom they will serve. To have your mind and heart fully focused on the character and works of God means that you will choose the Lord no matter the cost. That's what Joshua's doing here. That's what the Lord is doing. Remember what God has done for you. And I want you to know this because I'm about to ask you to commit to following him, commit to serving him. Remove that, forget that, and then that weighing up process, well, maybe they won't choose the Lord. Maybe they'll have a bad attitude and say, well, what did the Lord really do for us again? You'd hope not. But that's the point behind this. The Lord reminds them of his great love so that it will evoke their sincere love towards him. And that's why we preach truth. That's why the epistles are written, not just to give us correct theological understanding, but so that it will translate in with a love from the heart, a willingness like Paul to lay one's life down, to give one's all for the sake of God. You're never meant to walk away from truth and go, well, that was great. I love those facts. I love the present tense verbs there in the passage. Fantastic. I love the conditional clauses. Or I love the theology. I love the Calvinism in the doctrine here. It's not meant to do that for you. Yes, love it, but love what it does to your soul. Love the fact that it enlivens you and fills your heart with joy and praise and thanksgiving, because when it does, it will translate in how you live. So that's our first point. A second is this, the holiness of God makes faithful, sincere, the holiness of God demands faithful, sincere service. Who God is, the fact that he is holy, requires us to be faithful and sincere in our service of him. And Israel really coming into this, I guess, this covenant really need to think through their relationship with the Lord God, right? They had to realize some very important things. They had to get out of their minds this natural notion that people have that they were free to be their own people, that they could kind of come and go as they please whenever they want and do whatever they want. There could have potentially been this thinking within some of them that we have been saved and we have been delivered and liberated by the Lord our God to be free to live for ourselves, free to just go and roam the world and be this righteous people. That's the kind of mindset behind the heresy known as deism. And deism teaches that God essentially created and wound up creation like a clock and then stepped away and doesn't interfere and looks down from heaven and just watches. Doesn't involve himself. That's the thinking there. Well, this is wrong, and Israel had to understand this correctly, that they have been delivered out of slavery and bondage to, yes, be free, but free to serve the living God. They were slaves of sin, now they are slaves of God. And in a good sense. Look at what it says in verse 14. Now, therefore, this is Joshua's response. The Lord has just spoken in 1 to 13. Now Joshua steps up and calls them to commit. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. God demands faithful, sincere service. That's the main point here. Serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. This idea of serving, whether it's an idol or of the Lord, it's mentioned 16 times in this chapter. Again, it's a main theme together with the idea of the gods. Potentially a whole theme of the whole book of Joshua. But here he tells us to tell Joshua and the people to fear the Lord in sincerity and faithfulness. And this idea of sincerity, it's the word that means harmony. Harmony. Harmony between the inner man and the outer man. And what does that mean? Well, it means to not be duplicit. To not say one thing and do one thing externally while your heart is removed and distant and in opposition to your actions. Who you are on the inside is who you are on the outside. That's what it means to serve the Lord in sincerity. Faithfulness, well, it was also used in Joshua 2:12, where Rahab demanded a sign that she could rely upon. Faithfulness, I can rely upon this. Genuine, dependable. So when we love the Lord and we fear him and we serve him, we do it from a sincere heart, inside and out, but then faithfully, dependably, not on and off, but consistent. You see, friends, the Lord wants the whole man. He wants your heart, your mind, your soul. And isn't that the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, mind, and soul. And because Yahweh, the Lord our God, because he is holy, this means that he requires a distinct kind of love and a distinct kind of worship. You see, he is very different from the gods of the nations. He does not share his glory with another. He will never be content to be named among one of many gods that a person has in their life. He will not accept that, though other gods might accept that. He will never accept that. And he will never stand for a person who has a foot in both camps. And what do we say in Christian circles? A person who's sitting on the fence. A person who's undecided. He tends to shake the fence when that is the case. You see, in both Old Testament and New Testament contexts, the Lord God requires absolute single-minded devotion and worship. And that's pretty clear, isn't it? Verse 14 goes on, and I guess this idea of fearing the Lord and serving him in sincerity and in faithfulness, well, how is it done? You can see it there in the text. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And this idea of fearing the Lord is very important. To fear the Lord means that we will respond accordingly and appropriately when he speaks, right? To not fear the Lord is to hear and to be unchanged. It's to not move. It's to shrug the shoulders and go, so? That's what it means to not fear the Lord. You notice here, by the way, that those who intend on serving the Lord can only ever do so by first putting away the gods of the nations. As we said a moment ago, you can't serve the Lord your God and other gods. You can't serve the Lord your God and bring idols into your life. Why? Because our worship and our affections will be on one or the other. You bring an idol in, your heart goes straight to the idol, and the Lord isn't being worshipped and loved from your heart. Scripture in this instance demands that we, when we make the choice to serve the Lord, to follow him, to worship him, that we put off, and that's what this is, put off sin and put on righteousness. Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 all talk about this. They talk about specifically the person who steals. And that's the example that Paul gives there. The person who steals, the scripture says, let him who stole steal no longer. That's the put off. And it says, but rather let him who stole steal no longer, but work with his own hands, giving what is good to another person, that those who have may have need. So you can see there the put off and the put on example. Israel, they would have put off the pagan gods, and then they would have actively served the one true God. Last week I made the point that at times there is a vacuum within the soul, a worship vacuum that is created. Because what most people do even today is this. They know that they must put off. And so sometimes we put off and we stop sinning and we don't give in to that idol that seems to have our heart. We say, no, I don't want this. No, I'm going to move away from this. It's not good. It's not right. The Lord does not want it. And we stay in the middle. And because we haven't then gone put on and fully embraced the Lord and filled our soul with him and his word, we naturally just get drawn straight back into sin and idolatry. There's no middle ground. The Lord will always shake the fence. And if you sit on the fence, you'll always be drawn back into sin. The only way to please the Lord is to put off and then to put on. Revelation 3:15 says this, I know your works, to the church in Laodicea that was lukewarm. I know your works, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is the person that has a foot in both camps. This is the person who consistently doesn't want to take a side and doesn't want to remove the idol from their life and thinks somehow that they can live with the Lord their God who is holy and live with idols at the same time. It doesn't work, friends. Verse 15, look at what it says here. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And maybe to paraphrase that, we could say it this way. If you regard service to the Lord as an evil thing, then take your pick of all the other gods, the gods of your ancestors or the gods around you right now. The gods that your neighbours all worship, take the choice. And I think subtly he's kind of saying there that everyone worships and everyone will serve a god. There's no one who does not serve a god. People think they may not serve gods, but the reality is men are worshippers, so we serve a god. Maybe as an aside, we could ask the question, you're probably wondering this, how or why would a person ever regard service to the Lord as being an evil thing? Because he asked the question, if you regard service of the Lord as an evil thing, then take your pick of all the other gods. If they look more enticing, choose one of them. How can a person ever get to that point? Particularly Israel who know the Lord. Why would they ever regard service to the Lord and of the Lord as being an evil thing? Is it even possible? Well, for an unbeliever, their default nature prevents them from genuinely wanting to submit to and serve the Lord. We understand that. Romans 8:7-8 tells us this. 1 Corinthians 1:18-2:14 all tell us that the natural man, the unbeliever, regards the things of the Spirit as foolishness. But for the Christian, I would say it is possible for us to have our eyes out of focus, that we would lose sight of who it is whom we serve. It's very easy for us to lose sight of the honour and grandeur of the person of Christ and our relationship with him, is it not? You can sometimes despise your walk. You can sometimes be like the psalmist in Psalm 73 who said, all day long I've kept my hands clean. He looks at the pagans around him, the idolaters, and he sees their prosperity and blessing. Then he looks at the hardships in his life and says, why have I been faithful? Why have I been holy and seeking the Lord? Where's the payoff? Where's the benefit? Even as a believer, his vision was skewed. He went into the temple and his vision was corrected. And he said, I was like a brute beast before you. What was I thinking? Friends, aren't we often like that? Do we not often lose perspective? And all you need to do is neglect your walk a little bit, fail to feed your soul and instead feed the flesh And in an instant, discontentment, discouragement, ungratefulness and the like will all rush in like a flood. And all of a sudden, the idols that are quick and easy to grab, which give instant satisfaction, they're so appealing. It doesn't take much, friends. Take your eyes off the Lord for a moment. And this all starts to happen. Friends, serving the Lord is often a strong wrestle against the flesh, is it not? Very strong. And the fruit of faithfulness, it takes time to grow. And that's the appeal of the flesh. Instant gratification, instant payoff. We have to fight against this. But you know what? We may struggle with this. We may wrestle with this from time to time. But if we are genuinely saved, we will never stay in this place. We will never stay in the place where we're discontented, dissatisfied, walking in the flesh. It's impossible for someone who is born again to live this way continually. It's but for a moment, and then we repent and restore ourselves to the Lord. Come back to the point here. Yes, the Lord wants the whole man, but the Lord especially, he wants the heart. And this is something we need to really focus on and get our heart, our mind around. The Lord is after a sincere heart. He doesn't want external lip service. He wants obedience from the heart. Listen to 2 Chronicles 16:9. And this should be a memory verse of yours if it's not already. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you will have wars. But that first part of that verse, the first section there, the Lord is looking to see whose heart is fully for him. And that's what the Lord desires. You see in verse 23 of Joshua 24, listen to what's said there. Put away the foreign gods that are among you and what? And incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. The Lord didn't say, start jumping through the religious hoops. Start going to the tabernacle and doing A, B, C, and D. He calls for the heart, and he calls for love from the heart to the Lord, his God. You see, friends, what we serve, we will love, and what we love, we will serve. That's just how the heart works. So we need to give the Lord our heart. But a third point to make is this: the covenant of God calls for our utmost for his highest. The covenant of God calls for our utmost for his highest. Now, I stole that last line from Oswald Chambers, who's written a book on that. And the idea is that because of who God is, and because of the great covenant that Israel have entered into, he demands and expects the highest from his people. What did Joshua say? But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Friends, that's why he was the leader. That's why the Lord chose him. He was a man of conviction, and this man was determined to honor the Lord his God no matter the cost, no matter what it cost him. He would stand by the promise that he made to keep the covenant. And the tense of the verb there in the Hebrew, when he says we will serve the Lord, is of a continuous ongoing nature. We will continually serve the Lord. And I love the conviction that he has. So this is not a one-off commitment. This is not a prayer that he prayed when he was 13 and that was meant that he was good to go. This was a determination that he made, which he holds for his whole life. Joshua knows essentially that the Lord is holy and will eradicate idolaters. And that is essentially why the Lord chose and delivered Israel, to deal with the sin of the Canaanites and to create a holy people who were zealous for him from the heart. You think of this concept of the covenant and God seeking a holy people, God giving them, God expecting the best of the best from people. Think of this way in the New Testament. You remember the John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. This is the picture behind the cost of discipleship. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, you remember that Jesus made the point there that after having fed the 5,000, that the multitudes kept following him, not out of a love to want to worship the Lord or lay their life down for him, but rather so that he would keep serving them. They had become the master and he'd become the servant. And they wanted to prop him up so that he would meet their every need. Jesus said, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So here we have a whole gaggle of people following him, not from the heart, not out of love, not because they're enamored with who he is, but because he's going to keep giving them stuff. They're going to take from him and use him. So what does Jesus do? Well, he only wants disciples whose whole heart, soul and mind are there to serve him. So in verses 53 to 59, he makes a statement which essentially stumbles them, which elevates the cost of what it means to be a disciple. He speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 66, it says this, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So there we see that Jesus raises the bar on what it means to be a disciple. To be a disciple. Luke 14, similar principle comes out. Jesus said it this way, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What's he saying there? The love that you have for your Lord must be greater than the love that you have for your mother, father, wife and children, and even yourself. It has to be of the most supreme love. And then he says this in verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say there you'll be a kind of a weaker disciple. You'll be sort of a bit on and off and struggling a little bit as a disciple. If you do not bear your own cross and come after Christ, you cannot be his disciple. It's impossible. Can you see how Jesus is weeding out worshippers who give him lip service? It's so offensive to him. And the same was true of the Lord in the Old Testament. He wanted those who worshipped him to worship him in spirit and in truth. Friends, for us today, we have to make a daily choice to live for Christ. Not to live for self, and certainly not to live with idols in our hearts. A daily choice where we live obediently, where we have soft hearts, sensitive to his conviction. Not delaying obedience, not redefining or reinterpreting what it means to be obedient. Certainly not being like Jonah, who was running from God because he didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. See, friends, so many are happy to come to Christ for eternal life, not actually realizing that there is a cost to be a disciple. You may remember the story by John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress. And right at the start, we Christian encounters Pliable. Now, Christian himself was informed regarding the facts of judgment, which was impending. He had the facts and he wanted to escape judgment and he wanted to find life. And he was prepared to count any costs that may be laid before him on the road to the celestial city. But Pliable, he was unaware. And I think in some senses, Christian did a pretty poor job on presenting the gospel, because he basically said, well, the celestial city, streets of gold and all the wonderful things. Pliable didn't understand that there was a cost. Pliable didn't understand that the road was going to be dangerous. So immediately at the get-go, he falls into the pond of despondency. And he gets out and he says, if this is what it's like at the start, then I'm out of here. I didn't sign up for this. I'm here for the gold streets and the celestial city, not this. Many who name the name of Christ commit to Christ not knowing what it is that they're committing to. Thinking that they can come to Christ, receive eternal life, and then go on living for themselves, doing whatever they want. That's unbiblical, that's dishonoring to the Lord, and that's not Christianity. Friends, never create a set of conditions regarding your love and obedience to the Lord, that you will do this and that, but you will never do this. That there is a part of your life that the Lord just cannot enter into or expect you to obey in this area. Never ever do that. Never have those no-go zones where I will never give this up. The Lord searches, and the Lord will come to you and he will put his finger right on that area that you are holding back. You remember the rich young ruler? He said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus lists some of the commands that he would keep by faith. And he says, "I've done all these things." But Jesus knew that this man had as the most supreme love in his life, money and wealth. He had much money and much wealth. And he loved that money more than he loved God. And Jesus essentially said, "Give it all away, come follow me, and you will have eternal life." And he started weighing it up. And he walked away. And he gave up eternal life because he refused to renounce his idols. Never let there be anything in your life that you cannot give up and cannot renounce and will not forsake in order to follow Christ. Verse 16, "Then the people answered, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God.'" The people are moved, aren't they? The people are enamored by the loving kindness of the Lord. They repeat the words back to Joshua and the Lord. "We agree. We're moved by this. We want to sign up. We want to commit." Then verses 19 to 22, Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." The question is, why would Joshua say, "You are not able to serve the Lord"? It kind of sounds odd, and odd particularly because he's actually speaking to a faithful group of people. Most people would say, and most people would agree, that this is a weigh up your decision kind of statement. Consider both options. Consider that if you choose the Lord, this is a difficult path. It requires love and sacrifice and commitment. So before you make that choice, weigh it up. That's what this means. Do not commit until you know the conditions. It's similar to that truth behind Luke 14. Then in verse 24, "And the people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.' So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth, which is a tree, that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, 'Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God.' So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance." Here we have an amazing, wise, and necessary visible reminder that they are bound to a covenant. That's the idea of setting up the stone in the tree and so forth, so that they would never forget. And we would say it this way, that if anything is true of us as a people of God, it is that we don't understand the nature of being in covenant with the Lord our God. The same is true today. The same is absolutely true today. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Calling the people to repent and turn from their sexual immorality. Paul says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." You see, we aren't like the people of Israel, whom God dwelt with. In the New Testament context, in the new covenant made by Jesus' blood, God, by way of his Holy Spirit, dwells within us individually and corporately when we meet together as a church. We are the temple of God because he has made us holy and he dwells within us. Can we see that we're not our own? Can we see that we don't have the right to pick and choose how we will serve him and when we will serve him, to what degree and to what extent? It's inappropriate, it's not right, and it's actually sin. Romans 14:7-9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So we need to be encouraged by this. I'm sure that there is much confessing that needs to be done over this. I'm sure we can go away and examine our lives to see whether there are parts of our lives that we aren't fully giving over to the Lord, right? This is the challenge. This is what it means to be a disciple of Christ. I think in some senses, and I'll finish with this, there's a little bit of confusion over this concept of us in the New Covenant Church, in the New Testament Church, not being under law but being under grace. And we know that we're free. We know that we have liberty in Christ. And we know that we would never use that freedom as a license to sin, right? But I think what we do is this. We would say that we have freedom and we have liberty. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And we, though we won't turn to sin and actively pursue sin, what we will do is this. We will neglect Christ and we will neglect pursuing him, and we will neglect the responsibility that we have to give our whole heart and mind to him. And we will think that yes, we're free, and that freedom means you can do whatever you want. Friends, it doesn't. We have a great obligation to Christ and to the body of Christ to serve one another, to love one another. Come to Romans 12, read what Mark read this morning, read it again, consider it. There is no option, there is no place for a Christian to not be actively doing what Christ tells us to do. Yes, that's commendable that we turn away from sin and don't actively and willingly engage in it. But let us not let ourselves off the hook because we don't pursue Christ with our whole heart and with our whole mind and our whole soul. Theological circles, we would make a distinction between what we call sins of omission and sins of commission. Sins of commission, they're the things that we willfully commit. But a sin of omission is when we fail to do what is right. That also is sin. So it isn't actively just getting angry and blowing up at someone. It's failing to love someone or show kindness when it's within our power to do so. They're sins of omission. So friends, for those of us who believe, for those of us who know the Lord and love the Lord, we too must make a choice each day whom we will serve. And I guess I hope that this has encouraged you in the way that it's encouraged me to realize that we are in covenant with the Lord. We are not our own. We are his. And we have got a great responsibility and a joyful honor to serve the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. So I pray that we would do that. For those who don't know the Lord, for those who have not made the determination to choose to follow the Lord, well, I'd encourage you today that today is the day of salvation. You would do this, that you would be like Joshua and you will say, yes, I want to serve the Lord. Yes, I want to give my life to him. Yes, I want to weigh up the cost and weigh up the commitment required, and that you would be willing to give your life for him, that you might live and that you might glorify him. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to do a great work of conviction within our soul. Lord, much has been said and much has been heard. I ask that you would appropriate it to each one of us, that you would help us to honor you this morning. Father, I pray that you would magnify your Son in our hearts and minds, that we would be overwhelmed by your love, by your Son's love, and by the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That we would see who it is that we serve and what it is that you have done for us and continually do for us. And may this translate into lives that are laid down continually. We give you thanks for one another and ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.